Thank you, Brother Dana. Did some recalculating, and I went to high school in Florida, and so as I did the recalculating, I found some hanging chads that were miscounted, and I've actually been in the ministry 28 years and 1 month, not 4 months, and so we found three hanging chads, and but here's why I tell you that, because 14 years, 4 months of it have been here, and so over 50% of my ministry has been spent with you, and it's been a great time. Tonight, I want to touch on the idea of what's right about my church. And I want to encourage you tonight, because I think there's a lot of things that are right about Eastwood that set it up for the future. I've entitled the message, "The Church." Take your Bible and open it to Matthew 16. It's probably a familiar passage. I know I've preached on it before, but this is an entirely different message for a different time. Matthew 16, I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. I ask you to stand to honor the reading of God's Word. Now Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. God bless the reading of his word. Go ahead and be seated. Peter makes this confession. Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's in responding to that confession, Jesus makes a statement about what he would do with his church. He says that his church would be a hell-conquering, victorious, soul-winning church that would make a lasting difference upon society and upon the world in which they live. And I read that, and I think today, I think Jesus still makes a difference in the church. It makes a difference through the church in the world. Some people misread this. Some people read this as Jesus saying, "I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." They read it as putting the church in a defensive position. In other words, that we can be defended, that the enemy is not going to have any ability to attack us. But really, this is a picture of, and in their mind, it's a picture of the church inside of a castle defending itself from the gates of hell. But that's the exact opposite of what Jesus is saying. I mean, if you read it, gates were not an offensive weapon, they were a defensive weapon. And he didn't say the gates of the church, he said the gates of hell. And so the picture is the church charging the very gates of hell, not hell charging the gates of the church. And so I think sometimes we get it backwards, what Jesus is really saying here. Jesus is painting a picture that hell cannot withstand the onslaught of the church. There's an old hymn. Some of you who grew up cutting your teeth on the old hymns may know the words of this song. It goes like this. "Hold the fort, for I am coming," Jesus whispers still, "and the answer back to heaven, by thy grace we will." Hold the fort is the motto of a lot of churches today. But I think that's the opposite of what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not telling the church to hold the fort. He's telling the church to attack the gates of hell. To be the aggressor, if you would. Now, there'll be a temptation in the days ahead for Eastwood to say, "Well, let's just hold the fort. Let's just keep things going the way they're going until we can get a new pastor, and then we'll start up again." That sounds good, but I don't think that would be God's will. If you were Sunday night at the celebration service, you heard me talk about where Moses told the people at the Red Sea to stand still, and it sounded really biblical. I mean, he sounded great. Stand still, and God's going to fight for you. And what was God's response? God said, "Why do you tell the people to stand still? Go forward." In other words, there's a time to pray, but there's a time to act. And Moses, now's the time to go forward. And so don't give in to the temptation just to try to hold the fort. Show me one verse in Scripture where Jesus ever told the church, just hold your own. You won't find a single verse where Jesus tells the church, just hold your own. He taught us to use the gospel weapons and to charge the gates of hell. So again tonight, let's look at what's right about the church. A lot of folks will criticize the church. A lot of folks won't understand, but I want you to help them understand, okay? I want to point out four things that I think are right about Eastwood. One is the church has the right founder. We have the right founder. In verse 18, notice what Jesus says. I will build my church, right? I mean, that's what he says. He says he would build his church. It's not the pastor who builds the church. It's not the people who build the church. It's Jesus who builds the church. October 28, 1953, 16 people gathered together to discuss forming what we now know as Eastwood Baptist Church. 16 people. They were mostly a Sunday school class from First Baptist, of World War II veterans and their wives. The first building was located at 517 Nutwood. It was purchased by Sam Todd. But Sam Todd and those 16 people that met that first night, they're not the founders of Eastwood Baptist Church. Jesus is. It's his church. Now, they may have gotten this particular part of the body going, but ultimately it's his church. Eastwood is right because its founder, and it was started on the Lord Jesus Christ. We exist by the hand of God. We have the leadership of Jesus. We have the blessing of Jesus. Let me read to you from Colossians 1. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church. So Jesus is the head. He's the founder and he's the head. Now, a body that has more than one head, I don't know, this may be too far in left field for some of you, but if you ever saw the movie Young Frankenstein, you know, the guy drops the brain and he comes back with another brain, and when Frankenstein wakes up, he says, you know, what was the name of the brain you gave me? He says, Abby Normal, that's who it was. A church with two heads, a body with two heads, is abnormal. I mean, it is. It's abnormal if you have more than one head on a body, right? I mean, you don't see many people like that. It's not the way that it's designed to be. Listen to me, friend. The pastor's not the head of the church. Committees are not the head of the church. Deacons are not the head of the church. The people are not the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church because he gave himself for her. Not only is he the head of Eastwood, but he's the heart of Eastwood. He's the heart of our church. See, we're to express his love, his compassion, his grace, his mission. What did Jesus say he came to do? He said in Luke 19, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Right? And then what does he tell the disciples over at the end of John? He says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. So you put the scriptures together. Jesus said, I was sent here to seek and to save that which is lost. And he says, now, as the Father sent me, that's what I'm sending you. I'm sending you to be the gospel to the world. That should always be the heart of Eastwood Baptist Church. The souls of men and women, boys and girls. That should be what our heart beats for. Think about it. It was the needs of the lost that caused Jesus to leave the glory of heaven. Why did he come? Because people were lost and they needed to be reconciled to God, and he was the only way. He's still the only way. And so that's that. Listen, friend, that is not, we call the gospel good news. It's not good news, it's great news. It's the best news anybody will ever hear in their life, because the fact that there is a God who loves them and he has paid for every sin they have ever committed, ever will commit, all they have to do is by faith put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and live for him. I mean, that's incredible news. And John 16 says the Holy Spirit is convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So there's not a person you'll witness to that the Holy Spirit hasn't been at work on in their life, convicting them. So they feel guilty, and they, man, you tell them this is how you get rid of your guilt, and it's great news. Eastwood exists to develop relationships that impact people with biblical answers to life's challenges. you know, the broken should be able to come here and be put back together again. The bruised should be able to come here and be healed by the one who can heal them. The bound should be able to come here and be set free from the things that bind them. And the reason for that is because Jesus is the heartbeat of the church, and that's what he came to do, to set free the captive and to bind the brokenhearted. See, to be rightly related to God, you have to be first rightly related to the church. And to be rightly related to the church, you've got to be rightly related to the church's founder, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So track with me. If you're rightly related to Jesus Christ, you will want to be rightly related to the church. And if you're rightly related to the church, you're going to be rightly related to the Father, because he sent Jesus for the church. Not only is he the head and the heart of our church, he's the hands of our church. It's in the present active. Jesus says, I will build my church. Now, what does it mean when it's in the present active? It means it is a continuous action. In other words, he says, I'm building it right now, and I'm going to continue building it into the future. It's a continuous process. Jesus never stops building, and so a church should never stop growing. Say that again. Jesus never stops building, so a church should never stop growing. We don't get a chance to decide this. This is not optional. We can't say this will be the last building we build. We can't say this will be the last campus, or South Campus will be the last campus we start. Why? Because Jesus is building his church. I shared with you guys that were there Sunday night, the 10-year vision wasn't my vision, it was God's vision, all right? And it's not dependent upon me for it to succeed, because then man gets the glory. If God does it, he gets the glory. And so listen, that vision, if that's God's vision for you as a church family, it's not optional. You have to do that. If you don't, he will raise up a church that will, and this generation will die in the wilderness. He's going to have his vision done. Here's what Jesus is literally saying when it's in the present active, and he says, I will build my church. Let me give you the most logical translation of that. In essence, he is saying, I will continue to build, I will always be building, I will constantly be building my church. That's what it means when it's in the present active there. You know, back in verses 13 and 14, he starts by saying, who do men say that I am? And they give various opinions, right? Some say this, some say that. Isn't it interesting that 2,000 years later, there's still a bunch of various opinions about who Jesus is? I mean, you ask people who Jesus is. Well, he's a teacher, he's a moral man, he's a prophet in the line of prophets. You get all kinds of answers, but the answers that were given here, some said he's a great preacher, like John the Baptist. Some said he's a great person, like Elijah, or a great prophet, like Jeremiah. As I thought about that, I asked this question today. Was Jesus really concerned about the public opinion, what they thought about him? Nah, he wasn't. See, because he's setting the stage. He's setting up the disciples. Who do men say that I am? And they give him the answers. And he's not worried about public opinion as much as he is personal conviction, because then he turns it around and he says, but who do you say that I am? Who do you? And that's the question that every single person on the face of the earth has to answer. Who do you say that Jesus is? It's irrelevant what pastors think, what parents think, what friends think. Jesus wants to know what you believe. And so I believe Eastwood's right, because we are founded on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second one is similar to the first. I believe we're right because we have the proper foundation. We have the right foundation. Peter's personal conviction led him to a personal confession. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, how did he make that confession? It was outward. It was verbal. It was with boldness. It was with passion. I think that's the same way that people need to confess Christ today. Need to confess him verbally, publicly, with conviction and passion and boldness. The wonder of the foundation is the fact that our founder is both human and divine. Say that again. The wonder of our foundation is the fact that the founder is both human and divine. Think about it. He was so human that he could be born in a stable to a peasant virgin by the name of Mary. And yet he was so divine that God sent the angels to announce the fact that he had been born. He was so human that he got tired and could sleep in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. And yet he was so divine that when he woke up, he could say the words and the wind and the waves would cease. He was so human that he could weep at the graveside of Lazarus. But he was so divine that he could say, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus would come out of the grave alive. He was so human that he could physically die on the cross, but he was so divine that he could raise again, never to face death again, and he ever lives today. Peter gives the right answer, but notice Jesus' response. Notice what Jesus tells him. He says, Jesus answered and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Now, I remember when I first got saved, I was like, Bar-Jonah, what in the world does that mean? Well, it simply means Simon, son of Jonah, okay? Calling him by kind of like the family name. But then he says, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. Jesus says, you got the right answer, but it didn't come about by human reasoning. You didn't just figure this out on your own. It came about by divine revelation. The Father showed you this. See, we don't come to Jesus by just figuring it out. You know, the light doesn't go off one day and we're like, oh, you know, man, putting all this together, it makes sense that Jesus is who he said he was. We come to him by faith. Not by figuring it out, not by having all the answers, but by faith. In verse 18, when Jesus says, I say to you, you are Peter, on this rock I'll build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There are few verses that have caused as much misunderstanding as this one. Because in the English we read it, and it's really easy to say that it means one thing, but if you know the language, it says something completely different. It would sound like, in the English language, Jesus is building his church on Peter. And that's certainly what the Catholics believe. They believe, you know, that the Pope has apostolic succession all the way back to Peter. That everything was given to Peter. Everything was handed over to Peter. The name Peter is the word Petros, okay? It is the masculine form of pebble or small stone, okay? When he says rock, it's the Greek word Petra, which is the feminine form for a slab or for a mountain. And so he says, you are the pebble, and on this rock I'm going to build my church. What's the rock? What's the rock? It's the confession of who Jesus is, right? It's the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Who do men say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock. Back in October, we were out west, and we went to Devil's Tower Monument. Y'all ever been there? I think it's in Idaho, if I'm not mistaken. It's across the line from South Dakota. Well, we were there, or Wyoming, I don't know. We were there, and it's an interesting thing. It's this huge, like, cone-like mountain, and I walked around the base of it, and there were all of these smaller rocks, okay? So if we're using this passage, those were the Petros, and the huge cone-shaped mountain was the Petra, okay? Jesus is saying, Peter, you're the pebble. But that which you just said that was revealed to you by the Father, that's the rock on which I'm going to build my church. Eastwood's right because we have the right foundation. We're not built on societal values. We're not built on politics. We don't really care what society thinks. It's one of the great things about having been your pastors. You guys just gave me freedom to preach. I didn't have to worry about being politically correct. All you were concerned about is if I'm biblically correct. And so that's great. We have the right foundation. We're not built on the philosophies of man. We are built upon Jesus Christ, who is the solid rock. You know, we read of churches that fail and that decline. That can't happen at Eastwood. Why? Because Eastwood has the foundation of Jesus, and Jesus said, I will build my church. 1 Peter 2. Peter said, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The Jews rejected Jesus, but he is the chief cornerstone of the church. So we have the right founder. The church was started by Jesus. We have the right foundation, which is the fact of who Jesus is. Third, I think Eastwood's going to be fine because it has the right function. has the right function. Jesus talks about power that's available to the church. He says there are keys to the kingdom. Hear me, the church is not the whipping boy of the devil. We're not. Now, he's the accuser of the brethren. He goes to God and wants to accuse us. He accuses us in our mind of things that are already under the blood of Christ. I mean, that's the way he works, but we're not his whipping boy. We possess the keys to the kingdom. So what do we do with them? We take the keys of the gospel, and we unlock those who are bound by sin with the power of the gospel. We take the keys of glory, and we unlock the gates of grace so that folks can understand that it's by grace we're saved through faith, not of ourselves. There are four ways we use those keys in fulfilling our function. The first one's proclamation. Proclamation. 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." Listen to this. "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Now, that's part of my job description, the foolishness of preaching. Listen, if you go anywhere in Bowling Green today and you ask anybody, what is Eastwood known for? And I believe proclamation will be one of the things they say. Not just proclamation from the pulpit, proclamation in taking the gospels to the ends of the earth. That we are proclaiming the name of Jesus here and to the ends of the earth. And so that's one of the functions of the church. Eastwood will be fine. Find a preacher who's passionate about missions and preaching. The second function that is a part of the keys of our success is praise. You know, when we gather together, we come to celebrate Jesus. Heard somebody say one time that our Sunday morning service here was just a pep rally for Jesus. You know, and y'all don't worship, you just have a pep rally for Jesus. And I got to thinking about that, and I thought, and? The problem with that is? I mean, listen, if Jesus were dead, worship would be different. You know, if Brother Mel, if worship were dead, we'd want you to play Frankenstein music on the organ every Sunday. Okay? But he's not dead. He's alive. And so we come to celebrate a living Savior. Listen, you don't have funerals for somebody who's alive. And too many churches, their worship is like a funeral. We're not commemorating a dead hero. We are worshiping and exalting a living Savior. Now, we sing praise music. A lot of folks don't like it. Well, let me just give you a few scriptures. They're not going to appear on the screen because I added these late. 1 Chronicles 16 says this, "Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Show forth from day to day his salvation. Declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among the nations." Why? "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Glory and honor are in his presence. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord the glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering. Come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. And let the men say among the nations, the Lord reigns." Psalm 150, verse 6, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Now, Psalm 47:1, I'm not sure that it was inspired unless you're a Pentecostal. Because it says, "Clap your hands, all you people, shout unto God with the voice of triumph." You know, we pick and choose which of the Psalms we like to believe. It was interesting, the ESV translation of that says, "Shout to God with loud songs of joy." Sound like a pep rally for Jesus to me. Eastwood's right in its function by praising the Lord with a joyful heart. The third function that we are right in is prayer. Eastwood will be fine because Eastwood functions on the power of prayer. I think we're convinced, I don't have to convince you, that we're convinced everything we have is dependent upon God. We don't have anything that God didn't provide. You know, if you think about it, Eastwood's a church of miracles. I mean, people put their kids on an old school bus for Sunday school years ago. In fact, this church, we found a picture a few years back. This church right here is built where a racetrack used to be. Before the building was here, you can see the oval of the racetrack, horse track. I mean, it's a miracle after miracle that we're here. I've seen documents where people took out second mortgages to build the buildings that we now enjoy. Can you imagine? Many know of the miracle of the healing that took place in the church body during the last interim. You know, we're in such a better place, I think, today than we were 16 years ago. I mean, 16 years ago, you guys had to hire an outside consultant to come in, and it was ugly. In fact, I saw Chuck Lawless, who was the head consultant at the time, and I saw him up at Southern. I said, "Hey, I'm dealing with Eastwood. What can you tell me?" He said, "That was absolutely the ugliest scenario we've ever been in." I said, "Well, that's real encouraging." He says, "No, but wait." He said, they worked to fix every single thing we told them that we thought was broke. And so those of you who were here then, remember what that interim was like. And then I think now the interim's going to be a whole lot better. I mean, when I came, I didn't have any staff. You guys have a great staff. You guys are in a great place. I think the power of prayer during those 2 years in that interim changed the trajectory of Eastwood Baptist Church. The only way that Eastwood will fail is if we fail to depend upon God. The last function here is power. Eastwood functions through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts, it's the Holy Spirit who comforts, it's the Holy Spirit who gifts us. We make much of the Holy Spirit because the Word of God makes much of Him. Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but what? By my Spirit, says the Lord. The last one, and I'll be done. Eastwood will be fine because it has the right future. Jesus said two things in our text that guarantees the future of the church. The first one, he says, "I will build my church." This is actually the very first mention of the church in the New Testament. Up until this point, the church has not been referred to. Jesus refers to it. He's the first one. He says, "I will build my church." It's the only prediction that he ever made about the church. It's the only prophetic word he spoke about the church. By saying this, he gave the strongest possible guarantee that the church is going to go forward. Because he said, "I will build my church." He didn't say, now notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, "I will build your church." He didn't say, "You will build my church." He said, "I will build my church." Listen, we're not building a church for Jesus. Jesus is building a church for us. I mean, you understand that? That's what he's saying here. He's building it for us. And when God builds a house for himself, it'll last forever. When man builds a house, it doesn't last forever. It doesn't last nearly that long. David wanted to build for God a temple that would last forever. He didn't get to build it because he was a man of war. And Solomon, his son, got to build it and built this magnificent temple that was supposed to last forever. It lasted until 589 BC when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. The second temple was built by Zerubbabel in 527 BC. It was refurbished by Herod in 19 AD, but it was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Didn't last. The next temple hasn't been built yet. Today, the Muslim shrine, the Dome of the Rock, is built right on the spot where Zerubbabel's temple was. It's built where the future temple will be. See, because what man builds doesn't last that long, but when God builds for man will be eternal. We think of the church as a building. You know, people ask you, "Are you going to church?" Right? Have you ever asked anybody that? Are you going to church Sunday? What you're saying is the location is the church. But that's really not what the scripture teaches. 1 Peter 2:5. "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." See, there's a bright future here because you guys are the bricks. You're the bricks of the church. Not only that, the mortar is the Holy Spirit that ties us all together. Jesus is the builder. How can it fail? man was confused. He was admitted to the hospital, and on the hospital admissions form, it says church preference. He wrote red brick. You know, we think of the church as a building, and it's not. It's the people of God. Listen, if the building here at 500 Eastwood Street, and heaven forbid, but if it burned down tonight, the church would still exist. I mean, the church, Eastwood Baptist Church, would still be here because you guys are the church. Jesus is clear that this church and every church is his church. That means we ought to love the church because we love him. If you want to know how much somebody loves Jesus, look at how much they love the church. If you want to know how much somebody loves Jesus, look at how much they love the church. Because if you love Jesus, you'll love the church. In one place, the church is called the Bride of Christ. And I remember back early in the discussion with the pastor search committee, they asked, said, you know, what do you want? And I said, I just want somebody that'll love my family. That's what I said. I can deal with whatever comes, but I want folks to love my family. And you guys have. You have. But, you know, the church is the bride of Jesus. And you can't say you love Jesus and not love his bride. It just doesn't work that way. So you want to know how much somebody loves Jesus? How much do they love the church? I mean, if Jesus loved the church enough to give his life for it, shouldn't we give our life to it? I mean, if he loved it enough to give his life for it, we should give our life to it. Now, the church and Jesus are not identical, but they are inseparable. All right? Because Jesus is the head and the church is the body. And if you separate the head from the body, it's dead. Unless it's a chicken. Saw that in China. Then it flops around for 5 minutes or so, and then it's dead. Eastwood's future is bright because it's not based on man, but it's based on Jesus. So, as you look for your next pastor, find one who loves Jesus, who loves his word. Find one who believes in the power of God's word, because that's what you guys value. Find one who believes in the pursuit of life transformation, that believes that everybody ought to be wanting to become more and more like Jesus, because that's what you guys value. Find somebody who believes in the passion of missional living, living on mission for God every day. Find somebody who values the priority of authentic relationships. Why? Because those are the four things you guys value. When the staff went through the whole evaluation process for a year, when we boiled it down, we said, what are the four things that Eastwood values that another church may or may not value, but they are the things that define who we are? And that's what we came up with, based on you guys. So find a pastor who does that. Here's what you need to know. God has already selected your next pastor. He has. He knows who it is. I believe that that man right now has a restlessness in his spirit. He's involved in ministry somewhere, I would imagine. And there's a restlessness in his spirit, and he's thinking, okay, God may be up to something. God's probably going to move me. I don't know what he's going to move me to do, but I just want to be sensitive, and he and his wife are praying. Now, he doesn't know who you are necessarily, and you don't know who he is. But I think as you seek God's face, you will find his face. If you seek the face of God, you'll find the face of your next pastor. I believe that. You have a bright future. And I look forward to hearing about it in the days ahead. Because I think, I don't say this flippantly, please believe me, I believe the brightest days for Eastwood's future are still ahead of it. I believe they are. God has brought together an amazing church family, an amazing staff, and he's going to do great things. I just regret that I don't get to be part of it. But hopefully I've helped get us to where we can do those things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the assurance that Jesus said he would build the church. Lord, it's not my church. It's not these people's church. It's not those 1,500 members of Eastwood's church. It's Jesus' church. And so, Lord, we just confess to you tonight, this is your church, and you're going to do with it as you please. And, Lord, I pray for our church family that we would stay out of your way, that we'd not slow you down because of our lack of faith or lack of belief. God, I pray in the days ahead that this church family would be faithful to seek your face through prayer, through your word. And as they do, I pray that they would find not your permissive will. Lord, there's a lot of men who could come here and preach and be fine, probably do some good things. But God, help them not to find just your permissive will. Help them to find your perfect will. That one person that you have ordained to be the next shepherd under you. And I know that they will praise you, and Lord, I will praise you. I pray tonight that your spirit has been comforting and assuring to these, your people. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.